The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in cults and religions, but you know, even though we're not specifically studying the word of God, everything, our whole perspective on what we are studying is based on what we know from the word of God. Everything's framed from our understanding of truth. And we actually left off last time. I'm teaching this at the church as well, so I always have trouble remembering where am I. Anyway, but it turns out where we were as we left off, and we were just getting ready to touch on Hinduism. And so we'll pull that up and we'll start taking a look at religions now. We've been looking at cults, and then we'll look at our first religion, Hinduism. Well, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're ready for this study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and the blessing of being able to meet like this and talk about these things. And we do pray that you would constantly remind us of what is true as we study these cults and religions and we look at what is false. Help us to keep the truth in mind and help us to have a heart of compassion for people who are trapped in these various religions and cults, that we might have a desire to reach them with the gospel when you open the door of opportunity for us to do so, Father. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, Hinduism is what we're going to look at next. I did add dates. I actually have dates for all of these. Now that I think about it, I'll probably go back and give you some dates real quickly. This will just take a minute for me to do. We have this is all introduction. Biblical Christianity, I didn't feel the need to put a date on that. We'll get there in just a minute. First, Mormonism, 1830 or so. So the Mormonism came into being. Fast forward to Jehovah's Witnesses. What you're going to see is interesting is some of these dates marry up. Like some things were going on in the spiritual realm during some of these times. That's for sure. Jehovah's Witnesses, 1879. So it's later on in that same century of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Somebody had something about Jesus coming in 1914.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So it had like 40 years to get their stuff together.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And Christian Science, I just forgot to change the date. Nope. 1879. Christian Science came into existence in 1879. Formalized. Some of these there was... The ideas and things were happening prior to these dates, but these dates are when basically it's formalized, if that makes sense, as a good description. Yeah. And then 1934, we have Armstrongism. If you remember when we looked at traditional Armstrongism, it was 1934. Let's see, and then I'll get there. It just takes a while to do all this. If I had to memorize the dates, the Moonies. That actually started in 1954. You know, I knew about it mostly in the 70s and 80s and that kind of time frame, but it actually began in 1954. And let's see. Unity School of Christianity actually started in 1889, so it's 10 years or so after the Jehovah's Witnesses and the
surprising what you were saying, that daily word is
Christian Science. Yeah. It's everywhere.
Yeah, it's in churches of all types.
Yes, they are. In fact, it was some of the people at church yesterday were joking, because I taught on that, and they were joking. They came in and said, you know, I looked all over our literature rack and I couldn't find the daily word. I was like, yeah, that's right. And you're not going to find it. Anyway, as long as I'm the pastor, anyway. Somebody else comes in, they can do whatever they want. 1954, Church of Scientology. Does that sound familiar?
That's a date, yeah.
Kind of around the same time as the Moonies, right? So, Church of Scientology.
I thought it was interesting what you said about that one as to how it became a church.
Yep. obviously there's a benefit, and there were court battles, by the way, over this with regard to their being a tax-exempt organization, being a church, right? There were battles because people were saying, hey, they're not really a religion. You know, they should not be classified that way and have those benefits. But that's not why they became a church. It was so he could get his book back.
So he could do what?
Get his book back. He lost the rights to Dianetics. And just a second, John. He lost the rights to Dianetics. And he was trying to figure out what he could do about it. And he realized that if he declared Scientology to be a church, that the followers of Scientology to be part of a church, and that to be their holy book, that nobody else could have the rights to it, right? And he actually succeeded. He got the rights to Dianetics back by doing that. That was the whole reason. That's the book that he wrote. L. Ron Hubbard wrote Dianetics. That's the book that Scientology is based on.
Like that.
Yeah.
My wife actually said she found information on that one. She may have researched it a little bit, or she may have gotten it from that Leah Remini show.
Yeah.
That apparently at one point the IRS approached them about reconfirming. It's like, wait a minute, you need to prove to us that you're actually a church,
yes,
so you can continue to have the tax exempt.
Yes.
And apparently the church threatened several of these IRS investigators directly.
Yeah, I don't have any doubt. That was a big controversy when that happened.
And pushed, and they pushed back and went, you will not remove our exempt status.
Yeah, it was ugly. It was ugly.
And apparently they still hold that.
They do.
Status.
As far as I know, they still do. They still have the tax exempt status. But like I said, that wasn't why they did it. They did it. And see, the reason why, what I was told when I was researching, is the reason why they pushed back as hard as they did is because it's the exact same sort of thing. The church itself now has the rights to Dianetics, not L. Ron Hubbard. It's the church, Scientology, that has the rights to it. But if they got declared as not truly a church and didn't have that, they could lose the rights to the book again, right?
And all that money.
And all that money, too. That's right.
So is that why, is it a money play for the book? Or what is it that made it to where they wanted to keep the rights to it? So...
For the royalties from the sales of the books
and all the monies they take in from their followers.
Oh yeah, for sure.
Millions of dollars they pull in every year.
Yeah, we were talking about that there's, you know, if you, in order to become the upper level kind of follower that actually has the ability to ultimately become an operating fee and then all of that, you have to give, you know, I think the threshold like $500,000 to purchase Scientology or something like that. So,
if they were to lose that status, the IRS could come back after them
other stuff.
Taxes.
That's possible, right? They could also, you know, grandfather them for the other stuff. But you know, it's possible. But they fought tooth and nail. They did. They fought tooth and nail. Hinduism. And the reason why the date range is there is because Hinduism, as you will see, there are many different sects of Hinduism, and it has to do with the followers of different writings. There's different writings that have happened over the course of many centuries. The Vedas are the early writings, the Upanishads are the later writings, and then you have the Bhagavad Gita. So these writings, by the way, there are some sects that follow the S-E-C-T-S, sects, that follow the early writings, the Vedas, and there are some that follow the later writings, the Upanishads, and there are some that try to follow both. The problem is that there's some inconsistencies between the earlier and later writings, and so if you have to reconcile that if you're going to try to follow it up. But anyway, that's where you get the different sects that there's. And by the way, as we'll see in a little bit, there's gurus involved, and typically there's a guru that will lead a particular sect, and so it has to do with what that guru considers to be the writings that are emphasized. You know, whatever that guru emphasizes, that is what the sect follows.
Isn't Hindu like the third most largest religion?
Probably? I'm not sure about that. I know it's extremely large.
Yeah. So you split Hinduism and Buddhism?
Yes, Buddhism comes after this.
There's a lot of people will put those together.
Yeah,
they overlap. Quite
they well. Overlap, but they overlap, but they are different.
Mm-hmm.
They are different. For God, as far as Hindus are concerned, God is a universal spirit, and everyone is part of God, but most people are unaware of that. We're actually going to talk about something with regard to Hinduism here that I actually forgot to bring up when I taught this at the church, but it's an important factor in Hinduism. Where is Hinduism, What nation in the world is Hinduism predominant in, would you say?
India.
Yeah, we'll talk about that, so keep that in mind. People do worship manifestations of God. That's gods and goddesses. They're perfectly fine with that, right? Because everybody is part of God, and people worship these gods and goddesses, which we know to be idol worship, right? That's what that is idol worship. What about Jesus? Jesus is a son of God, as are many others, right? He's just one of the ones that's the son of God. He's a teacher and a guru. You know, not a surprise they would classify him as a guru. His death, of course, did not atone for any sins, and he did not rise from the dead. They deny the resurrection, and they deny the sacrificial death. So they basically, if you think about it in terms of the gospel message, they've basically blasted two of the most important things of the gospel message. Right? I mean, you've got to establish, I think, in the gospel message that Jesus is a real person. They don't deny that. Right? They don't deny that, but they deny that his death was an atonement for sins. And they deny the resurrection.
Isn't it similar to what Judaism says about Jesus?
We'll get to that. Yeah, Holy Spirit is not part of Hinduism at all. No concept of a Holy Spirit. What about salvation? As we saw in some of the cults, you know, I ordered these the way I did on purpose. As we got to the latter of the cults, we noticed that the cults started bringing in the idea of reincarnation. Right, they brought that in, and so we see that in Hinduism as well. Salvation means to be released from the cycle of reincarnation. You can get to that through yoga and meditation, and that's one reason. And I'm going to say this, you know, I'm a shepherd of my local church, right? So I shepherd the flock and I try to care for the flock, and I talked about this. I'm not telling anyone not to do yoga. All I'm telling you is that if you participate in yoga, be very careful. Because yoga, this is where it comes from. Yoga is a practice of Hinduism, and the purpose of the different positions of yoga is to cause different things to happen to your body. And their meditation is actually trying to clear the mind. And when you clear the mind, guess what happens? What's gonna flow in, right?
You're open to things.
You're open to things you don't want to be open to, right? But now there's Christian yoga, and what I mean by that is there's Christian churches that have yoga, and they do go through and do some of the things to stretch and the other things. And what do? They meditate on scripture, right? So that I can see that. But yoga, as we're gonna see, one of the things they'll do as part of yoga, is some chanting and some different things. If you're part of a yoga class and they start bringing in the chanting stuff, run away, because that is part of Hinduism. It's part of the this worship. Now,
I was also told that a lot of the poses go back to other religions and stuff, like Asher, with the Asherah pole.
With the Asherim.
Yeah. Yeah. Like a lot Asherim. Of the poses and stuff they pull are worship positions that they would have to worship these.
To worship the idols. Yes, that's correct. That is correct. Not all of them, but many.
Right.
In fact, I would argue most. Most of them. We'll go back to that. The idea of achieving this, being released from a cycle of reincarnation, it takes many lifetimes to achieve that, most likely, right? It's for you to get to that. Now, what term would the Hindus use? And by the way, it's also a term in Buddhism. What term would they use for reaching that place where you get released?
Nirvana.
Nirvana. Now, Nirvana, by the way, is primarily a Buddhist term. There are plenty of Hindus who don't even talk about it in that term. They don't use that term, Nirvana. But Hinduism does have the idea of a Nirvana, and that's what this is, this being released from the cycle of
utopia or something else?
I don't know about utopia. They do talk about absorption into God, and we'll talk about that. They may. I haven't heard that, but again, final salvation involves being absorption into God. You basically become one with God. Another thing, I don't have it in my slides because I've had to point this out at the church as well. This is a high level overview of these things. We're not going in deep. But if you want to go in and you want to look at Hinduism at a deep level, then what you're going to learn about is what's called the chakras. I don't know if you know about the chakras. There's these chakras and they're different levels, and so you can actually be at the lowest chakra. You're basically indulging into the pleasures of the flesh, and you're very earthly and very involved in the physical, temporal. And the farther you go up in the chakras, the further you get away from that, and the more you get detached from the physical and the temporal, and you begin to become more spiritual and so on, right? So in order to get up to the highest chakra, that's why you need, you know, the yoga and the meditation help, because it helps you get separated from physical limitations.
Third eye.
Yeah, all of that stuff. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, that's what the symbol is all about, right? The whole idea of the third eye kind of thing, right? That's what you're looking at, isn't it?
Well, I've also read that the dot where they put it is where they believe your closest point of entry to the spirit realm is.
Closest point of entry?
Yeah, like...
Oh, so I thought that was just a target for aiming for the people with...
I guess they put their head on the ground, though. To them, that's where...
Yeah, I've heard that, too. I've heard that, too. I actually couldn't verify that, but I heard that as well, that it was where your closest connection to the...
people have talked about this, and that's why they put the dot there. So
yeah.
That's
where you can connect to the spirit. Yeah. Spirit.
And then isn't that the... This is where they go in to do the lobotomy thing, because I think that there's a part of the brain that influences our consciousness and unconsciousness.
Right.
You know, and that is like right here. It's in the front center part of the brain.
Yeah. That makes sense.
That way when you get, you know, that's why when somebody just completely goes off the rails mentally, they'll do the lobotomy and then call the surgery
down.
Right here.
Yeah. I'd rather have a bottle in front of me than a frontal lobotomy. anyway.
That was around a while. I still like it, though.
Yeah, that's an oldie but a goodie. What about after death? Now, this is where we get into karma. This is why I always cringe when Christians talk about karma, because karma is not biblical. But what does Hinduism say happens after death? Bad karma results in a rebirth into suffering. Good karma results in an improved rebirth status. And we talked about this at church when we were covering this, and I don't have the answer to this. Maybe one of you guys does. Let's say I'm reborn as a pig. What is good karma for a pig? What does a pig do that's good karma that puts that pig then to the next level where eventually it can become a human again? Because, by the way, to get to that highest level where you stop with reincarnation, that's only available for humanity, right? You can't get to the highest level as a pig or a cow or anything else. You have to do it as a human. But what does the pig do that qualifies him to be able to come back as a human so that we can hopefully get to that highest level? I don't have the answer to that.
I would think that would, to a Hindu, wouldn't that be almost a punishment?
Oh, it is a punishment to become a pig, but what I'm saying is, what?
Or a cow.
Cows are different. We're going to talk about that.
That's true.
But the pig now. So, but what does the now that I've been bad? I've got bad karma, right? So I'm reborn as a pig. But now, what does the pig do to be reincarnated as a human? How does he do good karma to become a human in his next life?
Proceed to his death willingly.
I guess when the demons come out, the pigs run into the water, kind of thing. Is that, or when the demons go in? That was what it was, right? When the demons went into the swine, then they ran into the water and killed themselves, didn't they? Those pigs probably got to come back as humans, right? So because they're good pigs. But that's my point. Is I don't have the answer to that. But here's let's talk about the cows. I always thought before I studied on this, I always thought that they worshipped cows as kind of almost godlike.
That's what I thought.
But they don't.
I didn't think humanity was. I thought cows were for some reason.
No.
And then it was.
No. Cows are not. The reason why they worship cows, it has nothing to do with a divine thing or any of that. They worship cows because, in their estimation of things, cows have a very nurturing, loving, mothering, caring kind of a personality. And my wife can tell you that's true. I mean, bulls maybe not so much, but cows, right? So they're very, very tender, very caring, and all of that stuff. And they revere them as an animal that has some wonderful characteristics, and they admire them and they do worship them, right? They walk around. They won't kill them. They won't kill them for their meat or even use their milk or any of those kinds of things. But it's not because they look at them as gods. Because remember, everything has got God in it, right? It's just that their nature, the very nature of the cows themselves, is a nature that they admire, and so they worship the cattle because of that, the cows because of that.
See, I thought that was the reason why they were, like, right next to the last, you know, becoming part of God, was because they basically exemplify.
In my studies on this, only humans can actually reach that highest level. And I could be corrected on that, but then when I was looking at this, the only ones that could actually, you had to be a human in order to get to the highest chakra to be able to escape and to get into nirvana. They just admire cows. I was surprised. I thought cows were above humans as well, but not so much. They just admire them. They think they have a wonderful character. But karma is not biblical because Christians who are actually walking the walk will suffer. It's not due to bad karma. If you are actually walking the walk, then you will suffer. You will. The Bible says that. Not you will be persecuted. You will suffer. And people who are unbelievers, who are absolutely horrible people, end up doing really well, right, in life. And so karma doesn't work.
I think that. So here's where I've gotten to with this is a lot of what I see that Hinduism has. We in our Western thought like to put this in context of the next year, maybe the next few months, before we die. We think of it as, oh, I did.
Well, yeah, they're thinking of it in terms of rebirth.
Right.
Yes,
so
they are.
So when you say this guy's getting away with it, they'll say, sure, in this lifetime, but his next lifetime he'll be a pig.
Yeah, I understand. That, but what I'm getting at is, from a Christian perspective, karma is not a valid.
Well, I'm just saying it's interesting because we here in the West have twisted what they mean by karma.
Well, we
try to integrate it. Pay it forward, do this, and you're like, well, that's karma.
It's good,
that's
karma,
not.
Yeah.
But we always, because we're impatient, like these people are like, no, you've got to think long term. We're so...
Yeah, they're thinking now, many lifetimes, remember? They're thinking it may take many lifetimes to get there.
But we've gotten that, and then we use it with all this stuff, or we do...
Yeah, we have the microwave mentality.
I'll hand you in your car, and in the next 2 weeks, you'll get a raise.
Yeah. No, you're right. And so, but still, I think it's kind of a good term to use. Yeah, we have twisted it. We've distorted it. Yeah, I agree with that. That's a good point, actually.
I still like to believe that the bad actions tend to come around on you.
Well, that there is a sowing and reaping principle, right? Yeah, there's a sowing and reaping, but see, the thing about it is, what we need to remember is where the sowing and the reaping matters to us is in the spiritual realm, not the temporal. So where you're concerned about it is spiritual. Temporally, I have seen people who their circumstances and their conditions are horrible in this lifetime, and they're some of the strongest, most faithful Christians I've ever met in my life. So you can't base how you're doing in your Christian walk by how your temporal circumstances are, because God may choose to put you in very, very difficult. I promise you there are very strong believers in North Korea that can't even speak of their faith. Right? They are in a climate where if they even talk about Jesus Christ, they could be imprisoned or killed or whatever else. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, but why did God put them there? Why is He making them suffer that way? Well, that was His course for their life. And so, I mean, there's a sowing and reaping principle, but I think karma is not the right way to think of it.
No, that's all like consequences.
Yes, it's consequences.
You see how quickly we go back to temporal.
Yeah.
Well, see,
rather than life,
the next life.
Yeah.
And that's what took me a while. Is it's like you have to unwind.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Additional information about them is worship of stone and wooden idols. spiritual gurus could actually demand complete obedience. Now, it's complete obedience, remember, to them and the writings that they emphasize. Right, we're not talking about complete obedience to the entire writings of Hinduism, but whatever it is that those guys emphasize, they will demand obedience to it. You probably have noticed that some of the disciples will wear orange robes and shave their heads and that sort of thing. I mean, we used to see them all the time. The disciples will meditate on a word, a phrase, or even a picture. Now, so read Psalm 119. Nothing wrong with meditating on the word, is there? On the word of God. What they're meditating on will be something completely different, though. Obviously not. If they're not meditating on Scripture. We know that, right? They're just meditating on some word, a small phrase, or something of that nature. Yoga involves the meditation, as I talked about before, chanting, specialized postures, controlled breathing. And by the way, the postures and the controlled breathing are typically part of yoga, no matter what you're doing. But, just like I say, I'm not telling anybody not to do yoga. I'm just saying it's a good idea to be careful. Hinduism is one of the foundations of the New Age movement. If you know anything about New Age, it's one of the foundations that also transcendental meditation. Now, before we go on to Buddhism, one of the things I neglected to point out at the church When we talk about Hinduism, where it's the most popular, I guess, if you want to use that term, most prevalent, is in India. Well, what do we know about India? India has a caste system. And in that caste system, if you are part of one of the lower castes, there is zero chance. It's not like America, where if you're born poor, you can work your way up and become a millionaire who runs it doesn't work that way in India. If you're part of the lower caste, that's it. That's where you're going to be for your whole life. And think about how appealing this is. Yes, I might be in the lower caste, and I might be living this kind of a life, and I have to go through what I go through, almost living like a slave, or working the way I do. But if I can be a good Hindu for my lifetime, then maybe in my next life I'll be in one of the upper castes. You see what I'm saying? That for them and their mentality, they can look at this as, that's why, one of the reasons why they can, it's appealing to think of that in terms of long-term and lifetimes, right? Is because if they do the right things and they have good karma, then they have an opportunity to have a much move up in the caste system, which they cannot do in their lifetime. They're not going to ever be able to do it in their lifetime. Now, the people that are in the upper caste, they want to do good karma because they don't want to end up in a lower caste in their next lifetime. You see, so in the caste system like they have in India, this is very appealing. Very, very appealing, the idea that somehow you can improve your circumstances in the next lifetime through good karma. But see, that's one of the reasons I think is so strong in India, is because of that, right? That particular feature. But Hinduism is you're probably right. It's probably worldwide one of the more popular religions. Now, interestingly, one of the things I talked about in church is you can't really... These people, even though you're right, they do think in terms of many lifetimes. Think about someone who lives in the lower caste, right? And they don't have an opportunity to get out of that lower caste. If they're focused on their life in this life, and if that's all they think about is what they have in this particular life, they can become very disillusioned. They can become discouraged. They can become depressed, and so on and so forth. If they have this sort of viewpoint and they follow Hinduism, they can have a whole different outlook on life, right? They can approach their life from a whole different way, and they will derive, we talk about it in lifetimes, but they will derive a temporal benefit, right? Their whole attitude and their whole approach to their life will change as a result of following Hinduism, which is why, even though when you're witnessing to someone, one of the things that I think is a part of a witness is you talk to people about how God, you've seen God at work in your life. I mean, you know how God led you to this job. You know how God brought you to Austin. So on and so forth. You can talk about these things. The problem is for these folks, they've also derived temporal benefits from Hinduism, right? Look at how it changed my whole outlook. Look at these things. So they've derived temporal benefits. So although I'm not telling you not to talk about those things, what I'm telling you is I don't think it's that powerful in terms of a gospel message. What is powerful, I think, and there's different ways you can approach it, what is powerful is being able to talk to them about your personal relationship with the creator of the whole universe, right? The God who created the entire universe. You have a personal relationship. You can speak to him openly. They don't have that. They don't have that at all. Their guru is the only thing they know, right? They got this other person who's a guru that they talk to. Everyone's part of God, right? So this personal relationship that we have is a powerful witnessing tool. But talking about temporal benefits that we derive from our relationship with God has less of an impact, is all I'm trying to say. Because they themselves see temporal benefits from their religion.
I think one of the other big ones that is almost universal too, though, is in Christianity, is like you don't try to do something. Everyone else is trying to achieve a goal, right? Mm-hmm. And a lot of Hinduism and Buddhism is like asceticism. Unless I care about how hungry I feel.
We're talking about that. We're going to talk about that with Buddhism, and we talk about it in more detail, because those desires, those cravings, those things like that are what they try to eliminate. In fact, that they will say at that highest level in the chakras, which is their idea of nirvana, you're basically devoid of desires and cravings and all that kind of thing, right? And so it is an ascetic, he's right, it's an ascetic sort of an approach, right? You're trying to get away from
it. But it's always an accomplishment that you're trying to strive after. Mm-hmm. Christianity is basically, that's good news. You don't have to accomplish it because it's been done, so it's a releasing, freeing thing.
Yes.
And that
it is freeing.
Is kind of one of the things that I think is easy, because everyone every other religion I've ever seen is always, well, if you do this...
Yeah, it's all about striving to attain something.
Versus, you know, you won't ever get there.
You can't do it. God had to do it for you. Yeah, right. It's totally flipped upside down, right? That's what's powerful about the Christian faith and understanding who God is. And, yeah, so that's a big, powerful message, too. Because it takes that burden off of them.
Right.
Yeah, it takes that huge burden off them. Buddhism, the key figure in Buddhism is the I'm sure I'm going to mispronounce this, by the way. Gautama Siddhartha, probably the Buddha. That's the Buddha. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing it. Key writings, we have the Mahavastu, that's the story of Buddha's life. The Jataka Tales, that's the story of Buddha's former lives. You can already tell where we're going with this. The Tripitaka, that's Buddhist scriptures, if you will. And then the Tantras, that it would be the Buddhist practices. You probably even heard of the Tantras. You probably heard of that before. What about God? The Buddha did not believe in the existence of God. However, followers view Buddha as a god. Right? They worship Buddha. That's who they worship, is Buddha himself. And what about Jesus? Historic Buddhist teaching. If you go, you can see it's 525 BC. Historic Buddhist teaching does not even talk about Jesus. Well, in the beginning, Jesus wasn't here. But, I mean, even in the early ADs, you did not have, you know, like even for the first 1,000 years of AD, you didn't have anything with regard to Jesus. It just was totally ignored. In the West, Buddhists now, today, view Jesus as an enlightened teacher. In Asia, the Buddhists will view Jesus as a bodhisattva, but not God. Now, what is a bodhisattva? It's a follower, a true follower of Buddha. A disciple, a true disciple of Buddha, is a bodhisattva. Now, trivia question. There is a band that you both probably know about that actually did a song called Bodhisattva. Take me by the hand, Bodhisattva. And you heard it, maybe you haven't, but there's a band that you all know well. I bet you know, both of you know, that wrote a song called Bodhisattva. It's a Steely Dan.
I know the band, but I can't remember their song.
Ricky, don't lose that number. You probably never heard. You may not have heard this song. This was not a song. Well, actually, it was quite popular when it came out. It came out. Yeah, I can play it for you. I guarantee you heard it. Back in the day, you heard it. You don't play it much anymore. But Bodhisattva. But that's a true follower. Interestingly, after I taught this at the church, one of the ladies at the church came up and talked to me about it, and she had learned something about Buddhism. And she mentioned that bodhisattvas, supposedly, they have already gotten to the place of nirvana. We're going to talk about nirvana here as well, right? We've gotten to the place of nirvana, and they have the capacity to no longer be part of the reincarnation process. And I think this is interesting. But true bodhisattvas will actually choose not to do that so that they will be reincarnated, so that they can continue to help those in their spiritual path. And so the whole idea is, this is where Satan has come up with a counterfeit sacrifice, right? They make the sacrifice of not ending their cycle of reincarnation so that they can come back and help others in their spiritual path. So that's supposedly that's what a true bodhisattva is. But they believe Jesus was a bodhisattva. What about the Holy Spirit? As we see in Eastern their religions, he's not part of Buddhism at all. What about salvation? The goal of life is to achieve nirvana, and as Daniel pointed out, that's eliminating all desires and cravings, and in this way, suffering is avoided. Their idea is if you're hungry, I mean, you talk about hunger. If you're hungry and you want food, you're suffering, you know, because you're lacking. You have a lack, and you're suffering if you have that sensation of hunger. Any craving, any kind of a desire is inherently connected with suffering in the Buddhist view. If you need something, you're suffering.
Yeah, you see a lot of their statues and stuff. You'll see they're really interesting. They look like that one you got on the top of their gorge, if you will, but they're fat. But there's a ton of them where they're starving, and they probably can see is a rib cage and a stomach that's caved in and all that.
Yes.
And that's the.
And they'll actually be in different positions. They'll have them in different positions as well, yeah. They have this thing called the Eightfold Path. That's a system which is supposed to help free Buddhists from desiring anything. Interestingly, the Buddha, by the way, who's this wonderful wonderful individual who they worship and follow after as God, he totally abandoned his wife and his children in order to follow his path. Right? So, what about after death? Reincarnation, of course. Interestingly, people do not have their own individual souls and spirits. So, if you die and then you're reincarnated, it's not you that comes back. It's not your soul that's then put into another body. That doesn't happen. It's just there's a reincarnation. And what happens is, a person's desires, cravings, and feelings can be reincarnated into another person. So, I mean, you die, whatever, wherever you are in terms of your own growth path and your being able to eliminate your feelings, your desires, your cravings, there's going to be a reincarnation. If you haven't reached nirvana, there'll be a reincarnation which causes that individual to come into the world with your same issues, right? Whatever those issues are. You bless another person with your issues. So,
or curse.
Yeah, or that's why it is. So the Eightfold Path, and what's interesting about this, and we'll talk about this briefly, and then we'll talk about it again next time. The Eightfold Path here, I don't really find much in here that I would disagree with. It's just that what they mean by it is not the same thing that we would mean by it, right? Right knowledge, right intentions, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right meditation. I can apply all eight of those to the Christian walk. No problem at all. Right knowledge is knowing the Word of God. Right intentions is that our intentions line up with the will of God. You know, because what do we know? The Word of God cuts to the point where it is able to discern the intentions of the heart, right? It's able to show that. Right speech, we know that no unwholesome word is supposed to proceed from our mouth. Conduct, my goodness, how many times did the Apostle Paul tell people to conduct their lives in a worthy manner over and over again? Right livelihood. I mean, that they're focused on what you do for a living, but nonetheless, if you think about it, what are we seeking after? We're seeking after what is it that God would have me to do? What am I supposed to be doing? What is His whole purpose for me in terms of my livelihood? Right effort. I mean, well, you say, well, effort, you know, we just talked about that. Christianity really isn't about the effort. Well, we know that God's the one accomplishing everything, but doesn't God ask us for diligence and obedience in our walk? He does, right? So I can apply that. Right mindfulness, so, you know, we're actually keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and paying attention to what we say and what we do, mindfulness. Right meditation, we meditate on the Word of God. You know, I can apply all of those to the Christian walk. So I can't disagree with them on the surface level. The problem is what they mean by right knowledge and what they mean by right intentions and what they mean by right speech and all that is different. And it really does fit into what Daniel was talking about in terms of the ascetic nature, right? So their conduct is, you know, basically the conduct of an ascetic, right? That you just, you know, you almost monk-like life. If you think about it, the Buddhists would live almost a monk-like life. Anyway, we can talk about those more next time because we're already at the top of the hour. But, you know, it's interesting when you see these sorts of things, fall too far from what we would believe in. I'm going to put the rest of these points up there before we get to New Age. So some Buddhists believe in an eternal Buddha, the idea that there's a life force that continues on even though Buddha is no longer here. There's this idea of assimilation, which is interesting. The beliefs of other religions are blended into Buddhism. That is not frowned upon at all, right? I mean, we don't want to bring Hinduism into Christianity. We don't want to do that, right? We don't want to bring New Age things in and all that. But they're okay with that idea. And then Buddhists actually make offerings to spirits, and some practice what is called deity yoga, which is an interesting idea, that's connecting to the Buddha through yoga, and invite spirit possession. They invite spirit possession. And that's where you get into some interesting stuff, because then when you get into some of these other things, they talk about this idea of channeling. Right? And so the Buddhists almost have this idea, they call it more of a spirit possession, but it's the idea that someone else is possessing you and you're channeling them, right, in your life. And so that's a positive thing in their view. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have any kind of spirit possession. Anyway, but we'll come back and we'll talk about this more next time, because I think this is worth discussing, right, the Eightfold Path. Any questions or comments before we close? It's interesting stuff, though. These are closely connected. You're right. There's a lot of overlaps here.
There's lots of sects of Buddhism and stuff
yes,
like that.
Yes, there are. There. Yeah. And one of them, I had a question at church, and I haven't actually even researched this yet, and I need to do it, and that is, where does Shintoism fit relative to Buddhism? I don't know. I don't know the answer. Is it a sect of Buddhism, or is it something totally different?
It's mostly Buddhism, but it's not quite. It's a lot of Japan.
Yeah, a lot. Oh, Shinto. Absolutely. It's Shinto. And that's where that person asked the question. In Japan, they have that's very popular.
I'll go and look. I asked Yuniko when I was there about it. She gave me some of the outlines on what the major points are.
Maybe it overlaps with Buddhism.
It does
as well.
A lot. They worship together. Yeah, they have the same temples.
Okay.
It's very close.
Well, what's interesting about Buddhism that I didn't know, and maybe you can find out more about this, is, and again, this person after class came up and talked to me about it, when they build these temples, they actually don't worship in the temple. They worship around the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they literally will go around the temple. And I said, do they go around the same number of times that the Israelites went around Jericho? Or what is the deal, right? What are they doing there going around the temple? But they don't go in. They don't worship inside the temple. They worship on the outside going around the temple. It's kind of...
Yeah, I don't know.
I didn't know anything about that either. But if you can find out something about Shinto practices,
I think something that Shinto has, and I don't know if this was part of Buddhism, but they have a kind of like a cleansing area, if you will, before you get into worship.
Yeah.
And it's mostly about removing the bad spirits. So you know how they throw like salt over your shoulder or something? They have a incense.
Yeah.
Bar. And they go and they literally walk.
Is that their equivalent of the bronze laver?
It's
except when they brought the bronze. You know what I'm talking about? How that the Israelites had the cleansing that they would do before they would go.
Yeah, well this is it's the idea that sometimes it's just funny when you hear stuff on the outside.
Yeah.
And there's gotta be something that people would say the same thing about us. But it's like you can take the smoke but the bad evil spirits can't.
Right. And so they have to run away.
Yeah, so
they depart.
But it's not much smoke at all. It's like, and they're gone. But that's kind of what it is. But they've got that, and then they've got different ways that they do stuff.
Well, I'm interested in finding out more about it. So if you can enlighten me some, that would be great. But it's because I'm going to try to answer it next Sunday. Actually, I'm going to try to give some information about it.
I'll see if I can find something.
Yeah, that'd be fine. If not, I can do some research on it. But if you find something, that'd be awesome. Because I want to answer that question because I didn't know. Because I know, with Japan, I certainly know that it's got a strong Buddhist influence as well. Mm-hmm. I said, they got to be connected in some way.
They're like peas and problems. Yeah, they're out there.
But there has to be also some differences, right? There's probably some distinctives.
But that's what was the other? The acupuncture.
Yeah,
is also
part of Shinto.
It's like that. The Hindu Buddhism and the way that they approach it, and then the acupuncture is all about the, can't remember the name, the life force.
It's life the force.
The chi. Your chi, and that chi is your energy. And that's, I think, definitely in Shintoism, right?
Yeah.
So I get it, but I don't want to call it life force. I don't want to call it like you did. Like, there's only one spirit for me, and that's the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That's the only one that
possesses
me.
That's the one I want possessing me. Exactly.
It's all about, and that's why I always tell people when you're talking about, going to get acupuncture, do you know what you're doing?
Yeah.
Is a way that these people found to worship.
Yes.
Relieves stress, and there may be trigger points and nerves and
things
scientific to it.
Yeah.
But the whole idea is.
That's why
I
have the same view of acupuncture that I do of yoga.
Yeah.
I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just saying do it with your eyes wide open as to what you're getting involved with. And your armor on. Right? And your armor on. Because you're participating in something that's part of, satanic worship, in my mind. I mean, you got to be careful.
Yeah. I understood that I may be mistaken on this, is that Buddha was a prince.
He was a prince.
A Hindu prince who meditated and ascended. That was, he found Nirvana.
He found Nirvana. Absolutely, he found Nirvana. Yes, he was a prince, but again, he left his wife and his kids in order to do all this. But he was a Hindu prince. Absolutely. That's correct. Yeah, supposedly he achieved something, but see, he achieved something in achieving the nirvana, but then now they've almost, you know, splintered off, and now there's these individuals that worship him. You know, it's not the same in that regard. There's a lot of overlap, as you said, but it's different in that their focus is on the Buddha himself, right? And the Buddhist practices. Remember, there was the idea of following, basically following what Buddha did, right? Learning what Buddha did and trying to... They follow him as we follow Christ.
Right.
That's the truth.
Well, it's kind of the same thing with Hindus. Because everyone is looking for their model. And if someone has found the way...
Yes, then they follow them. That's where the gurus come in. And so that's why you look for a particular guru.
And that's why they're trying to mimic Buddha. Well, if he's a Hindu and... This is how you get there, then I'll follow Buddha.
Where I see the difference is there's one more level of indirection. Let me see if I can describe that. So in Hinduism, you're trying to find the model, like you said, and so you're going to attach yourself probably to some guru who you feel like has found the way, right? He knows what to do. With Buddhism, there's one more level of indirection because you're trying to find a bodhisattva who's a true follower of Buddha, right? There's that next level up. He's a follower of Buddha. So you're following Buddha, but you're following him through this bodhisattva who shows you the way, right? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
There's just one more level of indirection there. But yeah, so... But there's a lot of people involved in these, both of these. Buddhism and Hinduism, very popular. You know, but interestingly, in India, we talked about India. You know what the biggest threat to Christianity is in India?
Islam.
It's not Buddhism, it's not Hinduism, it's Islam. You know, the Muslims are killing Christians in India more than anyone.
Oh, Christian. I thought you meant the biggest outside influence.
No. I'm sorry. I mean, I didn't say it right. I'm saying the Christians who live in India, their biggest threat comes from Muslims in India. And their Muslims are a very small percentage of the population in India. But they're the ones that are killing Christians in India, not the Hindus and not the Buddhists.
Right.
It's the Muslims that are killing the Christians. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've had this opportunity to look at Hinduism and Buddhism, and it's always interesting to understand what these individuals are following and studying and learning. But our heart breaks actually knowing that they have totally missed you and they've missed your Son Jesus Christ. And Daniel's spot on. We have unbelievable freedoms in Christ. In fact, the law that we live under now, as described in the scriptures, is we live in the law under the law of liberty. And we are blessed in this age of grace to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we want that for others. And so these folks that are really enslaved in these religions, our heart just goes out to them. And we pray that you would allow us opportunities to reach them with the gospel, but also missionaries throughout the world, in India and wherever else they might be, Japan, wherever else the Christian missionaries might be. We pray that you would use them in such a way that they can reach these individuals and show them the truth of what it's like to be truly born again and to have a relationship with you as we are blessed to have. We thank you for all of this time that we've had to study these things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.